In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Therefore, well, that's a kind of funny way to start a sermon, isn't it? You wouldn't start a sermon with the word therefore, because if you say therefore, it means there's something that came before. So maybe you've just missed half of the sermon. No, I promise you, you haven't missed half of the sermon. But this is the way we begin our passage today in the book of Romans. Paul says, that's the book of Revelation. There we go. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So if Paul is beginning our passage today with therefore, there must have been something that came before it. We're now in the 12th chapter of Romans. We've been kind of walking our way through the book of Romans over most of the summer months. And this therefore refers to pretty much everything that's come before us in this letter, all the 12 chapters leading up to this. But most importantly, it's relating to the passage directly before this, which we listened to last week and the week before. And so if you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I was talking about this image of an olive tree that Paul gives us, and how the olive tree was the people of God, the nation of Israel, and how some of the branches of that tree had been cut off so that Gentile branches, non-Jewish branches, could be grafted on to become part of this tree of the people of God. And so this is redefining the way one becomes a member in this kingdom, the way one becomes a member of the people of God. Because formerly, you became a member through birth, and now we become members of the kingdom of God through faith. So this is a redefinition. It changes everything. And Paul is moving on from that point to say this therefore. He's moving into this new section of the letter. And the new section goes from where we are now, chapter 12, all the way through chapter 15. Because for Jews, it would be a really bizarre thing to have all of these intellectual thoughts and not have any practical way to work them out. In our Western world today, coming out of the Enlightenment, we like to think up ideas, and sometimes the ideas that we think up are kind of purposeless. They're nice in a sort of intellectual realm. You can write a paper about it, maybe, but they don't really have any practical working out. And that would be a really bizarre thing to someone from first century Palestine or from first century Rome, where this letter was written. Because ideas were intended to be put into practice. One of the commentators on this passage says, for a Jew, it would be self-evident that faith and theology must come to expression in daily living. What follows is instruction on how the newly redefined people of God should live as such. So we've talked about how you become a part of the people of God. The rest of this letter is about how you live as a person of God, as a member of the people of God. This is how the letter is moving on from here. So moving from there into our passage today, Paul begins to talk about sacrifices. Now the Christians were a kind of a strange bunch in first century Rome and first century Palestine, because all of the people around them who were not Christians were generally part of one of two groups. They were either pagans, which was most of them if they were in Rome, or they were Jews. And in both of these groups, animal sacrifice was a really important piece of the way they practiced their religion. So if you were in Rome, you would walk down the street and you would pass temples to Zeus and to Artemis and to Venus and to all of those Greek and Roman gods that you might have learned about in elementary school or junior high. That was a really important part of their religion. And in each one of those temples, they would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, as a way to appease the gods, to gain favor with the gods. And similarly, but not quite the same, in Israel, in the Jewish people of God, the temple was an important centerpiece of their life and religion. And all of the atonement of sin was caught up in the temple. So if you had sinned, you had to go to the temple and make a sacrifice of some sort to atone for your sins. Maybe it was a dove or a pigeon. Maybe it was a goat or a sheep, or a lamb. Maybe it was even a bull. These were all the kinds of sacrifices that might have been offered in the temple. And so animal sacrifice was a really big deal, both in Jewish culture, but also in pagan Roman culture. So this new group of Christians comes on the scene, and people think they're pretty bizarre, because not only do they not sacrifice animals, they don't even have a temple. These Christians mostly gathered in houses in first century Rome and first century Palestine. It was a different sort of thing. So why was this? Why did Christians act so differently from the world around them? Well, for one thing, animal sacrifices became unnecessary to the Christian because we have Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And in many places in the Bible, we hear Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus became the one perfect true sacrifice offered once for all of the sins of the world that had come before and that would come after. Jesus, God himself, took on human flesh and lived a completely sinless life so that he could be that perfect sacrifice, that sacrifice that could take away all sin once for all time. So sacrifice became obsolete. It wasn't necessary anymore. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this is why in the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem, the same sacrifices would be offered over and over and over again. Every time you sin, you'd offer another sacrifice. There were annual sacrifices that happened each and every year. There were weekly and daily sacrifices that happened over and over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews says all of that is now meaningless because of Jesus. They were shadows of the things to come. They were pointing the way towards the one true sacrifice that would be offered, which is Jesus. So the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, but the blood of Jesus can and did and does. And so all of us are now reconciled to God if we're in Christ through the blood of Jesus. Animal sacrifices are no longer necessary. And so these first century Christians lived differently from the world around them because they didn't need to offer these sacrifices. There was no need to appease God. God had already given the one true perfect sacrifice. But even though Christians don't offer animal sacrifices, they do offer sacrifices of another sort. And that's what we're talking about today. Christians offer sacrifices of another sort. How many of you remember the story of Isaac? He was one of the Old Testament patriarchs. And in the Old Testament, Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, had been promised to Abraham a long, long time ago. And Abraham clings on to this promise that he's going to have a son. And he waits. And he waits. And he waits. And then he waits a little bit more. God had promised that from him and his wife Sarah would come descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But they were well past childbearing age when he and Sarah finally conceive and have a son named Isaac. And he loves Isaac. But when Isaac grows to be a boy, God speaks to Abraham again and says, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him on a mountain that I will show you. Can you imagine what it would be like as a parent to sacrifice your child? I can't imagine. But Abraham, in his obedience, starts the journey to the place where God was going to show him. And as they're approaching it, his son Isaac is right there with him because Isaac is supposed to be the sacrifice. And Isaac doesn't have a clue what's going on. And he says to his father, this is in Genesis chapter 22. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. And as the story goes on, we find out that God does indeed provide a ram caught in a thicket to be this burnt offering. Isaac is spared, and Isaac goes on to be the father of Jacob, who becomes Israel and the father of the whole people of God. But think about what it would be like for Isaac in that moment that he realized that he was the sacrifice. Now back up about 15 minutes. You're walking through those doors into the church, and you see this altar in front of you, and you say, hey, wait a minute, where's the sacrifice? Well, you're the sacrifice. Welcome to church. But don't worry, I'm not going to kill anybody today. There's no death that's going to happen. We offer sacrifices of a different kind, and that's what Paul is saying. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In the Eucharist, towards the end of the prayer of consecration, which I'll pray in a little bit, I say, and here we offer to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what we're doing in the Eucharist, and it's not just what we do in the Eucharist, it's what we do with our whole lives. Because as Christians, God wants us to be all in. You can't be a little bit of a Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be a little bit of a Christian. And so the whole of our lives is a sacrifice to God, worked out through obedience to God. When we give our lives to Christ, we're all in. And this is our spiritual worship. We were talking at the men's breakfast yesterday about what the meaning of the word worship actually is. It comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, the early roots of the English language. And the word for worship is basically worth-ship, to give something worth. So think about for a moment something that you value. And I know we're all going to say, I value God. That's good, and we'll get there. That's exactly what we're talking about. But back up from God for a moment and think of something else that you value. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's your family life together. Maybe it's a card game. I don't know what you value. Some people value cars. I drive cars. I don't really value cars. But some people spend a lot of money on their cars. And this is a way that they show that they value their car. Some people who value cars, they might spend a lot of time washing their car and waxing their car. I usually wait for God to wash my car when it rains. This isn't a value judgment. If you wash your car, awesome. But this is the difference between me and someone who's a car enthusiast, because the car enthusiast really cares about their car. They care for it. They wash it. They might even get involved in the mechanical workings of it. They might know exactly how the engine runs. They would do things to their car because they value their car. They want to take care of it. They want to maybe even improve it to make it run faster or stronger or any of the things that you can do with a car. That's a way that you show that you value your car or your truck or whatever it is, your hobby. And so we spend our time, we spend our energy, our effort, our money on things that we value. And how much more should we value God? When we worship God, it's not just what we do here in church on Sunday, it's the whole of our lives as a sacrificial offering to God, offering him everything that we have, all of our efforts, all of our time, all of our attention, all of our resources. All of it belongs to God because we're all in when we're a Christian. The whole of our life belongs to God. It's been offered as a sacrifice to him. And so we show that we value God by offering these spiritual sacrifices. And one significant way to demonstrate the worthiness of God, to worship God, is to be obedient to what he's commanded. Now, there's one major difference between this kind of sacrifice and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were offered chiefly to atone for sins. And as we already talked about, Jesus has already taken care of that for us. He was the one perfect sacrifice offered for us. So our sacrifices are for a different purpose. Our sacrifices are an offering of praise and thanksgiving. We live out obedient lives to God out of thanksgiving for what he's already done for us. We can't earn favor for God through our sacrifices. We can't earn salvation through our sacrifices, but we offer our lives back to God in thanksgiving for what he's done for us. So following this introductory paragraph, these first two verses in chapter 12, is the outworking of all the rest of what it means to offer your life, your body, as a spiritual sacrifice, which is your worship as a Christian. And the passage today is the first of these teachings, where Paul is talking to us about spiritual gifts, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And here Paul lays forth this image. He says the church is one body, and each one of us is a member of that body, and each one of us has a different role to play. Some of my favorite movies are heist movies. You know what I'm talking about? It's the movie where there's something that's worth a lot of money. Maybe it's a piece of art. Maybe it's all of the gold in Fort Knox. Maybe it's something else. But there's something that some criminal wants to get. And you can't just go get that piece of art from the museum because people would catch you. So they have to come up with an elaborate plan and come up with a complicated team to accomplish the mission that they've set themselves to. And so in the beginning of all of these movies, they always have this scene, usually in the first 5 minutes of the movie, where the team all gets to meet each other for the first time. And so they're all in this room, usually, you know, dark and windowless because they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And they're meeting each other, and the team leader, the guy who's brought them all together, is talking about who each one of them are and what their role is in the team. And so one guy is the explosives expert, one guy is the computers expert, one guy is the vehicle expert, he's the car enthusiast. One guy has the strength and the speed to accomplish everything that needs to happen. One guy invents cool things like guns inside of little pens or, you know, things like that, watches that have laser beams coming out of them. Each person has a particular role that they need to play in the team to accomplish the objective that they've set themselves to. And that's how it is in the church, except we're not trying to steal anything. In the church, God has gifted each one of you with a spiritual gift, maybe more than one spiritual gift. And because of your giftedness, God has a role for each one of you to play in the church, in the people of God, in his body, the church. Each one of you has these gifts. Now you might say, Father Chris, I don't have any gifts. Well, you do. Each one of you has gifts. It's a matter of discovering what those gifts are and then using them. Just like these various team members in the heist, each one of us has a purpose in accomplishing the mission of God. And these purposes, these ministries, are spiritual gifts. And in this letter, Paul lays out 7 spiritual gifts, but he identifies other spiritual gifts in other letters. And these lists aren't meant to be comprehensive. There are other things that could be conceived of as spiritual gifts outside of the list of, you know, 24 to 30 things that we could identify from the scriptures as spiritual gifts. So the ones listed here today are prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and acts of mercy. Now, does anything surprise you in that list? You might not think of giving as a spiritual gift, but truly, some people have a very generous spirit, and every time we take out our wallets and contribute to the needs of the church or contribute to the needs of those around us, we are exercising a spiritual gift. We're making a spiritual sacrifice. Service. This church wouldn't run if there weren't people serving in all kinds of very practical ways. Mowing the lawn. Taking care of the facilities. Working the soundboard. There's all kinds of things that need to happen around here to make this church operate. And those things are acts of service. And some people are truly gifted as servants in the church. Their desire is just to serve, to give of their time and their efforts in whatever way possible. Exhortation or encouragement. lifting people up and encouraging them towards the things that God's called them to. These are all spiritual gifts. They're all roles that people have been called to play in the church. And so Paul says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Prophecy in proportion to our faith. If in teaching, then in teaching. If in encouragement, then in encouragement. But the point is, if we have these gifts, we need to use them. They weren't given to us to be hid in a closet. They were given for the purpose of ministry in the church. So what's your ministry? What has God called you to in the midst of this congregation? How does God want you to use the gifts that he's given you for the upbuilding of the kingdom of heaven? But once we figure out what our gifts are, there's a danger. And the danger is the sin of pride. Paul says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Sometimes when we figure out what our gift is, we start to get kind of proud of it. We say, yeah, I'm a pretty good teacher. I'm a pretty good servant. I do everything around here. Nobody else does anything. I'm a pretty good servant. I give a lot of money. I'm a good giver. These little thoughts of pride start to creep into our minds. And it kind of corrupts the gift that God has given us. It takes what was intended to be used for good, and it turns it into something kind of sinful. And so Paul says that we need to guard against this sin of pride with what he calls sober judgment. Sober judgment. And so we can counteract pride in a number of ways. Here are some suggestions. The first one is simply to remember that what you've been given is a gift. It's not something you worked for. It's not something you particularly cultivated. It's something that God gave you. And so in that sense, there's really nothing to be prideful about, because it was given as a gift. It wasn't yours to begin with. And just as God gave it to you, he can just as easily take it away and reassign you to something else. Your gifts are gifts from God. And so it's important to recognize where they come from and put the glory in the proper place, because it's God's glory, not your glory. The second thing is we need to recognize the gifts of others. And this is important for two reasons. First of all, when we look around, I'm sure you can see other people in this room right now who have gifts very different from your gifts. And so you can look at them and you can say, wow, God has really made that person do some pretty remarkable things. I could never do the things that that person does. And so it humbles you. But then in turn, you can go and talk to that person about what you see as their giftedness, and you can build them up and encourage them in their gifting. That helps them to see the things that they do, not just as things that they do, but as gifts from God. It helps to recognize the service that they're offering, the spiritual sacrifice that they're offering. And that encourages them to even more sacrificial offering. And so we humble ourselves, but we also build others up when we recognize the gifts of people around us. And then finally, you should always be seeking to work yourself out of a job. That doesn't really make sense in our Western world. We're really, you know, attached to our jobs, and you think, well, I don't want to teach someone else to do what I do because then I wouldn't have a job anymore. But that we think differently in God's economy. And in God's economy, we want to build other people up. We want to train other people up. We want other people to be ready to take our place. And this keeps us humble because we recognize that there are other people that can do what we do. But also, you may get too sick to be able to do what you do anymore. Or you may need to move away. Or, God forbid, you may die. And all of us are going to die at some point. Someone needs to be coming after you. And you don't want to, it would be prideful to say, well, when I die or when I move away, then nobody's going to be able to do what I can do, and they'll see how much work I did for that church. That's the wrong attitude. We want to be building other people up to follow us and to take our place. The other reason you may need to leave your job is that God might reassign you. And so you want to make sure that when you get reassigned, someone else is ready to take your place. A lot of you have a Navy background. What happens in the Navy when you get reassigned? You move. You're not here anymore. You're doing something else. And who's going to come behind you in the Navy and take your place? Well, someone else that they've trained up to do the same job that you do. We need to do the same thing in the church here. We need to always be looking at the ministries we do and saying, who else could do what I do? And then training them and praying for them. And praying not just that they would do what you do, but they would do it even better than you can do it. And this too will humble us and counteract the pridefulness that we might develop about our gifts. As Christians, we're all in. God wants all of us, not just a part of us. In the book of Revelation, in the very beginning, John is writing to the different churches. There are seven of them, he lists, and these were sort of major regions in the Christian world of his time. And he gets to the last one, the church in Laodicea, and he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is Jesus talking. He would rather you be completely cold than be lukewarm. But even more than that, he wants you to be hot. God wants his church to be hot, to be on fire for him. He wants you to be all in. When I take my kids swimming, the hardest part of swimming is getting in the pool. And so I'm tempted to dip my toe in and feel how cold or warm that water might be. And if it's, you know, even just a little bit cold, I don't really particularly want to jump in there. And so then I'll do the thing where, you know, you get into the shallow end and you gradually walk your way into the deeper end, getting deeper and deeper and deeper. It's just uncomfortable. And you all know that it's better to just go ahead and jump in the deep end. Just get it all over. Get wet. Take the plunge. As Christians, we need to take the plunge. Not just giving God our pinky or our little toe, but going all in. Because as Christians, we need to be hot. We need to be on fire. We need to be all in. So go ahead and take the plunge. Go all in. As St. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry that you've called us to. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to each and every one of us. And we pray that you would help us to use those gifts for your glory. Keep us from being prideful, Lord, and help us to give you all of the glory. We pray that your kingdom would be built up, that this church would be built up, and that many who don't know you would come to know you and fall in love with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.